You may have noticed from your bulletin cover this morning that our Old Testament lesson is quoted right on the front. For such a time as this comes from the fourth chapter of Esther. And I invite you to turn to that passage at this time. You'll find it on page 388 in your pew Bible, but we're not going to read it right away. Because the book of Esther is in and of itself a complete story, we're going to look a little bit about what happens in between chapters 1 through 3, then we're going to read chapter 4 and look at the rest of the story of Esther at that point. But be prepared. Open your book and open your Bible and get it ready for when we get to that part of the story. Well, once upon a time, that's actually how this book of the Bible could almost begin, because while this is a very simple story, it almost, in fact, kind of reads like a fairy tale. It has some of the same elements. A beautiful young queen named Esther. Her name means star. She's married to someone who appears to be something of an absent-minded and a silly king named Xerxes. Through the help of a faithful knight in shining armor named Mordecai, she is able to oppose a truly wicked royal advisor and villain named Haman. And she does this through her magnificent gifts of simple courage and good food. And in doing so, she manages to save not only herself, but an entire people. In fact, through several hundreds of years of biblical scholarships, many have even felt that this book is really just that, a folk tale. And it has really no redeeming qualities. Martin Luther, the great German reformer of the 16th century, felt that this book simply didn't belong in the Bible, and we should drop it. The problem, why people wonder why this book should be in the Bible, is that God is never mentioned once. Not by name, not by pronoun, not by title. And unlike the stories of Daniel that come to us from that very same period of history, the believers in this story never pray, they never directly call on God for help, they don't ask for protection. God doesn't send angels in visions to anyone. God appears to do nothing in this story. But Esther's story is here. It's in our Bibles. And that must mean that somehow this story is about God and God's love and care for us, God's children. So let's take some time today to hear Esther's story. So, once upon a time, there was a king named Xerxes who ruled over the biggest empire in the world and empire of Persia. And like other kings of the time, he had a queen in the past tense. He had a queen. He had banished her from the royal palace when she dared to say no to his request that she present herself at a state dinner in order for him to show her off to the royal guests. This king liked to show off, and she knew it. And by saying no, she was trying to teach him that you don't show off your family like you do a new chariot. A person is not a thing. So the king decided he needed a new queen. And the entire kingdom was searched for girls who would like to enter the Queen of Persia contest. Now, there were all kinds of people from all over the kingdom living in the king's capital city of Susa, and one of those were the people called the Jews, the people of Israel, those who had worshipped and continued to worship and love the true God. And among those Jews was a man named Mordecai, and he worked for the king in the palace. Now, Mordecai had no family, but he had adopted his cousin, an orphaned girl named Esther, and raised her as his own. Esther was 13 years old, and he decided that she might have a chance at being the next queen, because Esther was beautiful. And sure enough, Esther enters the contest, and not only does she win the friendship of those who are in charge of running it, but she wins the love of the king himself. Well, 5 years go by. 18-year-old Esther is queen. Xerxes is king. Mordecai has been steadily promoted within the royal palace, and everyone is living happily ever after. Except for three things. The first is that no one especially not the king, knows that Esther is a Jew. Mordecai has told her to keep it a secret. The second is that Mordecai had overheard a plot to kill the king and had been able to stop it, but has never been rewarded for it. And the third is that the king has made a man named Haman the chief advisor and has pretty much turned all the business of the kingdom over to him. Now, Haman is not a good man, and he is not a good man for the king to be trusting with the kingdom. Haman is proud, he's arrogant, and he's pretty taken up with himself. He has the opinion that everyone, except the king, of course, should be bowing and kissing the ground every time he passes by. So guess who makes a point of standing up whenever Haman walks through the palace? Mordecai, of course. And because Mordecai will bow to no human being and nothing but God. And Haman certainly isn't God. Besides that, Mordecai knows that he can trace his family back to King Saul. He is just as royal as the king of Persia back home in Israel. And he can trace Haman's family back to a people known as the Amalekites, who a long, long time ago had been enemies of the Israelites and King Saul, his ancestor. Well, you can imagine Haman's reaction to Mordecai's refusing to kneel to him. And you'd think a painful punishment would be enough. But Haman is more devious than that. He decides that not only will Mordecai suffer, but all of Mordecai's family will suffer. And not only all of Mordecai's family, but all of Mordecai's people. He's going to wipe them all out of the Persian Empire, exterminate them like they were bugs. And he gets the king's permission to do this by pretending that this group of people are plotting to overthrow the monarchy. And then he calls in his astrologers to throw the dice to find a lucky day for his scheme. And so the day is set, the plan is put into writing, sealed with the king's seal, and the edict is published throughout the empire. So now, let's go to Esther 4 and find out what happens next. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went through the city wailing with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. In every province, wherever the king's command and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and most of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he may take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who'd been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what was happening and why. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and charge her to go to the king to make supplication to him and entreat him for her people. Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a message from Mordecai, saying, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. All alike are to be put to death. Only if the king holds out the golden scepter to someone may that person live. I myself have not been called to come into the king for 30 days." When they told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this." Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is the word of the Lord. If I perish, I perish. That's quite a courageous statement, isn't it? It takes her some time. It takes some deep thinking and some soul searching. But Esther comes to realize that what Mordecai is asking her to do is something she must do, no matter what it costs, even if the price tag is her life. Her first reaction is pretty selfish, isn't it? It's too dangerous. I'm not sure the king still likes me enough to risk it. Somebody else will have to try. And Mordecai points out to her that this is her job and nobody else's. No one else in the entire empire has this opportunity to approach the king on their behalf. Only Esther has it. And who knows, Mordecai adds, maybe this is why you became queen, so that you could be here in this palace, the Jewish wife of the king, at the very time someone is needed to stop this terrible evil from happening to our people. That who knows, by the way, is a rhetorical question. Mordecai already knows the answer. Who knows? God knows. Esther has a job to do, Mordecai points out, and so do each of us. It's a job that God has for us. And it may not be very dramatic or dangerous like Esther's, but God still uses people today to help to do good in the world. And God uses all kinds of people, rich and famous people, poor people, ordinary people, adult people, teen people, kid people. And even if it's not clear to us that God has a job for us right now, today, in this time and place, we can know this, that God is preparing us and training us so that when the time comes, we're ready and equipped for the job that we'll be asked to do. And there's another thing we can do as we wait for that big job. We can practice for it with the little jobs God gives us to do. Jobs like helping, sharing, sticking up for others, being kind, forgiving, loving. God prepared Esther for this moment. She was given a loving childhood, a beautiful young face, a king who loved her. But she also practiced for it. She had made a habit of listening to Mordecai and obeying him. She made sure that the Esther on the inside was as beautiful as the Esther on the outside. And in doing so, she had won the respect and love of the king. So when the time came to approach the king, she could walk into that throne room with the confidence that she was doing the right thing. That she was going into that room with the prayers of her friends and family wrapped around her, a robe more beautiful than any royal one. And she knew that someone else was in the room with her. It wasn't just the king in there. God was in that throne room too. So what does happen when the king sees Esther enter his throne room unannounced? How will the story end? Well, it just so happens that the king is in a good mood, and seeing Esther extends the scepter to her and grants her any request. And it's a very simple one, an invitation to dinner. The implication is that this request is too private and personal for a public arena as a throne room. Oh, and she adds on her way out the door, bring Haman too. The banquet is held. The food and the wines are excellent, and the king lets Esther know that her request, whatever it is, no matter how outrageous, will meet with his approval. But Esther knows the power of mystery and suspense. Tomorrow night, she says. Come again tomorrow night, and I'll tell you then what it is I'm asking you to consider. So two men leave that banquet very pleased with themselves. Haman is even more puffed up with consequence than before. I dined with the king and the queen in their private rooms. Is anyone in the whole kingdom of Persia luckier than I am? He can't wait to get home and brag about it to his family. Unfortunately, there's still that pesky Mordecai around to spoil the fun. If only I could get rid of him right now. If only I didn't have to wait till March 13. Well, his wife replies, why don't you try to get permission from the king? You can make the king do anything you want. Get permission to hang Mordecai tomorrow morning, first thing. And so pleased is he with this idea, and so confident that he can pull it off, Haman sets his servants to work that very night, building a gallows that will provide a public spectacle like Susa has never seen. And then, impatient for the morning, he sets off for the palace so that the first person the king will see in the morning is himself. The other man who leaves the banquet feeling pretty pleased with himself is Xerxes. But perhaps there was just a little too much caffeine in that Turkish coffee he had with his dessert because he can't fall asleep right away. So, like anybody else, he decides to deal with his insomnia, and he summons his scribe to his bedside and tells him to read to him from the court records. That has got to be the most boring reading in the empire. And it just so happens that the scroll that the scribe picks off the shelf talks about the exposure of an assassination plot that was foiled by the good detective work of Mordecai. Well, I must have done something wonderful to reward him for such a great job, said the king. What was it? Nothing, was the reply. Well, now he can't sleep because he's determined to make this right. And he tries to figure out what he can do to honor him and decides that he needs some help. And guess what? It just so happens that Haman is standing in the hall outside the royal bedchamber waiting for the chance to talk to the king. You can guess what's coming, right? The king asks Haman for advice. Now, not naming any names, Haman. What would you do to honor someone who has done the king a huge favor? Well, Haman, of course, thinks that it's for himself, and so he describes the kind of parade that he would like to be the grand marshal of, complete with a noble prince acting as a servant. Great idea. The king enthuses, go arrange that very parade for Mordecai, and I want you to be the prince who cleans up after his horse. Evening rolls around. Time for banquet number two. A nervous Esther, a happy king, and a sulky Haman gather for another feast. And after dessert is served and the dishes are cleared, Esther is again asked to share her request with the king. Whatever the king may be expecting her to ask for, it certainly isn't the truth. My life, Your Majesty. I ask for my life and the life of my people. The king is shocked. How has this terrible edict come to be? Who has perpetrated this fraud and won his approval for such a terrible deed? This man Haman has done it. And the king is so angry, he has to leave the room to cool off. And when he comes back in and finds Haman bubbling and burbling in front of his queen and beseeching for his life, the king accuses him of assaulting her and summons the guards to take him into custody. And as they're leaving, the guards just happen to mention that if the king would like to use them, that Haman has just finished building a really nice state-of-the-art gallows and it hasn't been used yet. Use it now, the king commands. And Haman is hanged on the gallows he had built with such glee for the death of Mordecai. After that, the story quickly comes to a conclusion. The edict cannot be undone, but it can be made ineffective. A new law is made by the king's new top advisor, Mordecai. Then on March 13, the day the Jews are to be killed, that they will be allowed to defend themselves. And instead of Mordecai's family being eradicated, it is Haman's family. And instead of a Holocaust, the Jews have a party. In fact, instead of becoming a day of national mourning, the 13th day of the Jewish calendar month of Adar becomes a feast day. And the feast is named Purim, named after the pur, the dice, the chance, that determined the date that the edict was to be carried out. A feast called chance, because it wasn't chance that saved Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews of the Persian Empire. It didn't just happen that Esther won the Queen Persia contest, that Mordecai overheard a plot to kill the king, that the king decided to be kind to Esther, that he couldn't sleep that night, that Haman was outside the bedroom door, and that the guards knew about the gallows. There are no coincidences in this world, but there is direction. Just as God was in the room as Esther approached the king, God is in the room of our world, in the room preparing the places and the opportunities and the choices and the options that are before us. God cares deeply about us and the events of this world and is constantly acting on behalf of it and us. We have a name for that thought, that idea. It's called providence. It means that we believe that God cares for this world, sustains it, restrains the effects of sin in it. God upholds and directs it. God's care is the world's constant companion. One of our confessions puts it this way: all things come to us not by chance or by fate, but from God's protective hand. That means that in the face of today's line of thinking that there's no meaning, no justice, no purpose in the world or in history, that it's all just a matter of chance, we say courageously, no. God created and rules the world with love. God's care is the world's constant companion. That means to those who would say it's fate that determines the course of our lives, that once the alarm is tripped, once the timer is set, there's nothing you can do to change the course of events, we say with conviction, no, God will not allow sin to have the final word. God's care is the world's constant companion. It's a courageous thing. It's a courageous thing to be a Christian and to stand up and say that God cares about what happens. The truth of today's world is that it is full of disease and death and poverty and pain and war, and it doesn't look like God chooses to intervene very often. Riots happen, bombs explode, millions in Africa are dying of AIDS, and it doesn't look like God is paying attention or doing much of anything to save the situation. But God's care is the constant companion of even a world that rejects that care. This is our confession, that in spite of these things, in spite of sickness, in spite of oppression, in spite of injustice, we believe that God's care is our constant companion. We can and we should rejoice that we have a God who cares, that our lives have meaning, that nothing happens by chance, that even the sad and hurtful things of the world and life are under God's control. Praise God. Praise God for that faithfulness we wake up to every morning. There's one more word that needs to be said. We have to stand with God as companions to the world. If God is our companion, then we too are to be companions of care. That means that we will not... passionless or apathetic or fatalistic about the evil that happens in our world. Remember that big job that God has for each of us, just as God had one for Esther and Mordecai? That big job we have, that we all have, is to stand before the thrones of oppression and poverty and injustice, to enter the courtrooms of war and racism and discrimination, and to plead our case, for forgiveness and reconciliation, for justice and mercy, for whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, or if there is anything worthy of praise, we are to plead for those things. And God will be in the room with us, just as God was with Esther. God will be busy, unseen, silent perhaps, but preparing the place and preparing the opportunity, just as God was in the book of Esther. And God will be asking us to do our jobs, just as God asked Esther. For who knows but that I, that you, that we are who we are in the places that we are for such a time as this. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes it takes an awful lot of courage to be your child, to confess that you are our Lord and God. We are sometimes overwhelmed by all we see around us and wonder at your silence, wonder at your absence. But we know much more truly and even more deeply in each one of us, in our hearts, in the places where you live with us, that you are there, that you go before us, that you walk beside us, and that you urge us on to bring your justice, your love, your mercy to this world, the world for whom you are its constant companion. Thank you, Lord, for creating us, for calling us, and for sending us out to be companions to that world as well. In the name of your Son, who indeed as well was our world's constant companion and is still ours today. Amen.